I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 25. As together we continue on in the book of Acts, this continuing testimony of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ through his church. As it grew and as it spread throughout the world, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, before he ascended into heaven, he gave the apostles that great assurance that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that the gospel message would go to Rome and then far beyond it, to places that the apostles didn't even know about, that eventually the gospel would be known from Jerusalem to Iringia, as one particular book on missions puts it. So we know that the Lord is keeping that great promise. We see how he began to keep it in the book of Acts, and as we look about us today, we see the gospel continuing to go forth. There is not a place upon this earth, not a continent, and hardly even an island at this point in time where the name of Jesus is completely unknown. And we are grateful to God for that. But we know that as the gospel went forth, it was attended with persecution. We know that we have three great enemies. Luther identified them correctly as, who were they? Who were the three enemies that he... The world, the flesh, and the devil. They are our great tormentors, the ones who stand against us and who do not like to see the gospel go forth. But we are grateful that through Christ we have that power that animates us, that keeps us able to continue on in the Spirit. And we see Paul here, although he was one man standing alone in the midst of a great assembly, yet we will see that he is able to speak for God. And in the verses that we're going to be looking at today, we're going to see the preface to his great sermon next week that he's going to deliver before Festus and Agrippa and Bernice and all of the important people in Caesarea. But before we go to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Oh, sovereign Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is a light and a lamp to us. Help us to understand. Help us to not have that veil that lies on the heart that does not have the Holy Spirit within it. Help us, O Lord, to be attentive. We know that whenever the word is being preached, we're in the middle of spiritual warfare. We know that the devil is constantly at our right elbow at that point, or perhaps our left elbow would be more appropriate, and constantly encouraging us to be distracted. He reminds us of things that would not otherwise have come to mind. He tells us to think of the things of the weak, and he pulls us away from your word because he does not want us to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that you would not let that happen today. Help us to be fixed on your word, and help us to be joyful, Lord, as we learn from it. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 25, I'm going to be reading verses 13 through 27. And I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face, and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion, and about a certain Jesus who had died, who Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear this man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus's command, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all the men who are present here with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa,
so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
In Franz Kafka's famous novel, The Trial, the main character, Joseph K., is set on the horns of a dilemma throughout the entire novel. He's charged with a crime, but no one can tell him what the crime is. He never discovers what it is, and he can never seem to find anybody who can explain it to him in any way. But in this situation that we read about in these verses, it's not the prisoner who doesn't know what the charges are. It's actually the judge who can't figure out what the charges against Paul should be. Poor Governor Festus was in quite a pickle. He'd just arrived from Rome. He'd replaced the notoriously corrupt Felix, but he'd also inherited from Felix a troublesome Jewish prisoner, his predecessor by the name of Paul. And what made Paul troublesome was that the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin all passionately wanted him dead. And had Paul been an ordinary Jew, I have no doubt that Festus would have been very happy to release Paul into their custody and undergo their tender mercies. But Paul was not an ordinary Jew. Paul, by the grace of God, was a Roman citizen, and so he had special rights, rights that we've been discussing for several sermons before here. But one of those rights, you'll remember, included the right to only be tried before Roman judges, and even the right to appeal to be judged by Caesar at his court in Rome. And the troublesome little man had gone ahead and exercised that particular right. And now Festus was compelled to send him to Rome to be judged by Caesar. But it was customary that if a Roman governor sent a Roman citizen off to be judged by Caesar, he sent him off with written charges and evidence. But what were the charges against Paul? He didn't know. After all, when the Jews from Jerusalem had appeared before him, they had only brought charges that Paul had violated their religious customs and that he was teaching that Jesus, a man whom the Romans had executed, one of the previous governors, Pontius Pilate, had put to death. He would have known that. He was teaching that this Jesus who had been executed had been resurrected and that this proved that Jesus was worthy of worship. Now, none of these, while they were odd points, none of them were violations of Roman law. And Festus couldn't simply write, "Dear Emperor Nero, enclosed please find the prisoner Paul. All the important Jews in Jerusalem hate him, and if I let him go, they'll hate me, and by extension, they'll hate you as well. Can you just make sure that one way or another he never comes back here? Signed, Festus. Hope things are well." That was not going to do the trick. He needed to be more specific. He needed to send charges as a prosecutor today would offer charges in a court of law. He couldn't write, therefore, down, "I have no idea what this man is guilty of, but he's got to be guilty of something." He has to know specifically what points of Roman law has Paul violated. And then something happens that gives him hope. King Herod Agrippa II and Bernice, his sister, show up at his palace to pay their respects to the new governor of Judea, Festus. King Agrippa had been raised in the court of Emperor Claudius, so he understood Roman law fairly well. And at the same time, he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, and Emperor Claudius had given King Agrippa II the position of curator over the Jerusalem temple and the right to appoint as high priest. So he was also considered an expert in the Jewish religion. Here we have a man who understands Roman law. Here we have a man who understands Jewish religion. So hopefully he can make some sense out of what is going on. So if Festus can somehow get Agrippa to judge Paul, well and good. He can then try to figure out what charge to send off with him. He would not only also be giving him this opportunity to unravel his particular Gordian knot, but he also would be honoring his guest by giving him the privilege of the judgment seat, allowing him to take his place. And that was important because the Romans wanted the people in the provinces to think that they were doing well, that they still had some measure of self-government, when in fact, they did not. But, you know, little things like this might placate them a little. Hopefully, also, Agrippa would come up with something with which to charge this troublesome little rabbi, as he saw it. So, He waits a suitable time for Agrippa and Bernice to settle into staying at Caesarea. Caesarea, incidentally, was very nice. It was a maritime city. It was considered the best place in Judea to be stationed. Jerusalem, not surprisingly, was considered one of the worst places to be stationed, especially because you could get a dagger in the back at any moment. But they settle in, and then he sets Paul's case before him in verses 14 through 21. And Agrippa, after hearing all of these details about what had taken place, and no doubt probably intrigued by the fact that the high priest had actually come to Caesarea in order to try to convict Paul, he decides he wants to hear him as well. And Festus, no doubt at that point, is overjoyed. He says, "Tomorrow you will hear him," which is as soon as they could do it, because they wanted to do it right. They wanted to have all the pomp and circumstance. It would give Agrippa and Bernice a chance to dress up in their finery, for them to invite all of the nobles and all of the commanders of the various Roman detachments to come and to hear what Paul had to say and to see Agrippa judging. But this raises an interesting question. And I don't know if it occurred to you, but as we're reading this, you are privy suddenly to a conversation that occurred between Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus. Now, what's the problem there? The problem for the modern interpreter is, well, how on earth could Luke have known about a conversation that took place in private amongst these three? It is highly doubtful that Festus said, "I know, I'm about to ask you for a favor. There's this guy Luke, I'd like to usher him in so he can write about it. So 2,000 years from now, people in Fayetteville, North Carolina will understand what we were talking about. What do you say?"
"Well, sure, let him in, you know, sounds like a good idea."
There's very little chance that they would have allowed Luke to come and listen to their conversation. There is the possibility, though, that already there were Christian servants within Festus's palace. Now, how would that happen? Well, that would happen because Paul had already been there for 2 years, you remember. And we know one thing about Paul. Wherever he went, he brought the gospel message with him, and he was eager to share it. He was, even in that small missionary field, he no doubt was very zealous to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very possible that Luke heard about this from Christian servants who were privy to that particular meeting. Or there is another possibility that I want to set before you, and that is simply this. This was one of those times that God revealed what was going on behind the scenes to an inspired author. And we do see this in Scripture elsewhere. For instance, hands up if you've ever read the book of Job. Okay, good. I'm glad. That's good. And if you haven't read the book of Job, you need to read the book of Job, especially the opening chapters. You really need to read them. Because in the opening chapters, first we see Job, okay, who is a very blessed man. He's doing very well. He's got a lovely family that he cares about, and he's got many businesses, and suddenly loses them all. Now, Job only understands that God is sovereign. He doesn't understand why this is happening. We, on the other hand, understand why this is happening, because we are given an insight that Job wasn't. We understand what's happening in the throne room of heaven as the devil and the angels come before God. And we read, for instance, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and a conversation ensues between God and the devil, where God points out his faithful servant Job." And that's given to us so that we understand the events in Job's life, and by inference that we can understand the events in many faithful Christians' lives, many of the members of the Old Testament. Why did they go through these things? Well, the Lord was proving his sovereignty, giving support and comfort to all those who would come after, and so on. But we know that the author of Job was not transported to heaven and listening in the conversation at that point in time. But nonetheless, it was opened up to him. There is no reason, brothers and sisters, to assume that that could not have happened to Paul or to Luke, to know that these things had happened and thus be able to write them down. But the next day, everything is set. Agrippa and Bernice are all in their regalia. The governor is present, the Roman officials, the chief military officers are there, and the chief men of the city, the most important merchants, for instance, and so on, would all have been assembled. And certainly some of Paul's friends would have been there and listening as well. We know Luke was undoubtedly present here. It's quite a congregation for Paul to preach to. It's like being invited, in a sense, to, at the very least, the governor's mansion, and then have an opportunity to address all of the most important people in the government and the commerce of North Carolina. And so, that's what's going on. Here was the fulfillment of what Jesus had said would happen in Acts chapter 9 when he said, you remember Ananias, he called upon Ananias, I want you to go and I want you to baptize Paul. And Ananias says, whoa, 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 time out. Are we talking about Saul of Tarsus here? Are we talking about the guy who's come to persecute us? That makes no sense whatsoever. And then the Lord assures him, no, no, no. He's praying. For the first time in his life, he's really praying. He's praying through Christ to me. And I'm going to make him into my servant to go to the Gentiles and to carry the gospel to them. He says, and then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Now, when he got to the Gentiles, well, that's a stretch, certainly in the mind of any believing Jew. But when he says kings, Paul is going to be your instrument to carry the gospel message to kings? And yet that is exactly what is taking place here in Acts chapter 5. Paul is bearing the gospel message to kings. Eventually, he's going to carry it all the way to Caesar's court in Rome and declare it to the servants of the emperor, if not the emperor himself. Now, how impressive this would have looked from the outside. Here we have all of these incredibly important people. We have the governor of the Judean territory, a noble Roman. And then we have King Agrippa and his queen sitting on the dais, all dressed in their pomp and their regalia. And how tempting it would be if Paul had been a man-fearer, just to toady up to them, to be full of compliments and to, you know, to soften the gospel, to take the sword of the Spirit and make it into the butter knife of the Spirit and spread a smooth buttery covering over everything, hopefully, so that they would be pleased and that they would come away saying, I like that guy. Let's have him talk to us again and puff us up. But Paul doesn't do that, as we'll see, because Paul, although he knew he was standing before these very important people and that he was a virtual nobody, even though he had learned at the feet of Gamaliel and that he was a Roman citizen, he was still no one to them. Yet he knew, even looking at all of these important people, that if you strip away the finery, if you take away the ranks and the title and the regalia and the Roman eagles and all of the other things that would have been present there, you'll find what you do in every congregation. It was just a collection of sinners in need of salvation, sinners in need of the gospel message, sinners who were in grave danger, because all of them, although there's the irony, here we have King Agrippa II sitting in the judgment seat about to judge Paul, and yet Paul knows something, that there's a day coming rapidly when King Agrippa II will himself be judged by an authority higher even than Caesar, when he will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his current condition, he has nothing to plead for him. He's in far greater danger than Paul ever was standing before Agrippa. The majority of these people, perhaps, and we hope that there would have been obviously Paul's friends who were there, who were already converted, perhaps some servants who were converted, but the majority of the people in this congregation are not ready to stand before God and be judged. Hopelessly unready. What of Herod Agrippa II and Bernice? Well, in his commentary on this particular section, Kent Hughes does a wonderful job summing up exactly what kind of people they were under the regalia. King Agrippa II was the latest of the Herod dynasty, the last of the Herods to meddle with Christ or his followers. His great-grandfather was the King Herod, who had feared the birth of the Christ child and murdered the male children in the vicinity of Bethlehem. The granduncle of Agrippa II had murdered John the Baptist, and his father, Agrippa I, had executed James and imprisoned Peter and was eaten with worms as punishment for allowing people to worship him as a god right there in Caesarea. With Agrippa was Bernice, his sister, who was 1 year younger. She had once been engaged to Marcus, a nephew of the philosopher Philo. Then she married her uncle, Herod, king of Chalcis. But now she was living incestuously with her full-blood brother, Agrippa. So notorious was her conduct that when she later became Emperor Titus's mistress, he had to send her away because of the moral outcry of pagan Rome. Agrippa and Bernice were a sick, sin-infested couple.
underneath all the pomp and the regalia, that's who they were. They were corrupt people who were speeding on the way to judgment. And here you have, in essence, the false king of the Jews about to judge or sit in judgment of the true king of the Jews. The true king of the Jews whom he would have to appear before in just a little while. And so the great question is, will he listen? Will he really listen to what Paul, the servant of the true king, has to say? Will his eyes be open before it's too late? And I'm not going to spoil it. We'll see next week what happens after Paul begins to speak. But that's what happens, isn't it, every time a servant of the true king, of the Lord Jesus Christ, opens and presents the gospel. There is that tendency that people have to sit in judgment of the word, to pour their scorn upon it or the humble person who is attempting to relay that gospel. Festus, we know, felt a profound contempt for the Jews and even for the chief priests and the elders of the Jews. In his oratory, before he opened the court, he had explained how the Jews had clamored for Paul's death even before he had been tried. And then he had explained that, you know, we Romans, we're not that barbaric. We believe that a man should be at least charged and tried before he's put to death. Before judgment is passed, you have to hear the prisoner and give him an opportunity to confront his accusers. But at the same time, he makes it very clear that his main contention, that Paul's main contention, that is, was superstitious, that it was ridiculous. But he had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Now, there is a tendency for modern people to think that everybody in the ancient world was absolutely gullible, that they were willing to believe anything. That's how Christianity spread. Now, you'll hear that from many modern atheists today. Well, you know, people in the old days, they were willing to believe almost anything. They didn't believe that people were raised from the dead. That's why you remember all of his disciples, these people who had seen his miracles, who had in some cases been with him in the boat on Lake Galilee. They'd gone from this raging storm to everything quiet in a moment, and yet still they're not expecting that Jesus will rise from the dead. Why? Because people don't do that. And this, despite the fact that they had seen people raised from the dead by Jesus himself. And so Festus, this is ridiculous. We know that people executed by the Romans stayed dead. We're very good at killing people. We know that much. Very seldom do they pop up again after we've put them to death. So he hears Paul's declaration, and he doesn't consider it. He just passes his judgment. He affirms that he's alive. We all know that's silly. This is reminiscent of what happened to Jesus when he was condemned long before his trial. You remember, by the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus is hearing the Pharisees and so on pour their scorn upon Christ before he's been judged. And Nicodemus, although he didn't want to come and visit Jesus during the daytime, he was afraid of what people would think. Still, at this point, he's outraged and he stands up on the principle. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and know what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee." Not true, incidentally. And everyone went to his own house. What do? They hit him with an ad hominem. Pfft, Galileans? Galilean Messiah? What a ridiculous idea. Get out of here, Nicodemus. Are you one of them? One of those crazy Christ followers? You have to remember that this is unfortunately still common down to our day, to judge the Christian faith before hearing it out, to just dismiss it immediately. Men who know little or nothing about Jesus and the gospel commonly condemn it without ever examining the facts. Now, I say that as someone who was guilty of that. I hated Christ. I hated Christians. I hated the entire Christian message. Had I really examined Christianity? No, not at all. I didn't even think it was worthy of my examination. Perhaps I would have been illuminated a little earlier had I really examined it. I'm glad that God opened my eyes when he did to see that I was the one who was wrong, mixed up, and confused. But I would urge you not to condemn the gospel before really examining it. There's a famous example of that, incidentally. Simon Greenleaf was a law professor, perhaps one of the most famous law professors in the United States in terms of evidence, but he was also an agnostic. This is a man who was born in the 18th century, lived on into the 19th century. He believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was either a hoax or a myth. And one of his biographers says, "No stranger to the truth and to the proof of the truth, Greenleaf was a principled founder of the Harvard Law School and a world-renowned expert on evidence. Challenged by one of his students one day to consider the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Greenleaf set out to disprove it, but ended up concluding that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed fact, not fiction. Being a man of conviction and reason, and in accordance with his conclusions, Greenleaf converted from agnosticism to Christianity. His life and works went on to inspire such scholars as John Warwick Montgomery, Josh McDowell, Ross Clifford, and Lee Strobel. Greenleaf's most famous apologetic is an essay entitled Testimony of the Evangelist Examined by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Therein, Greenleaf applied the evidentiary rules of his day to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and concluded that the admissible evidence emitted thereby was sufficient to prove in any fair court of law that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was indeed fact, not hoax, myth, or fiction. In short, Greenleaf reasoned that copies of the original Gospels extant in his time were at least as authentic as other works of antiquity, the authenticity of which was acceptable in courts of law. That the veracity of the testimonies contained therein was demonstrable by internal and external examination, and resolving the paradoxes contained between them, and by comparing the Gospel accounts to corroborating works of other known writers of the time, such as Tacitus, Joseph, and Suetonius, and that the most plausible, the most reasonable conclusion to be drawn thereon was that Jesus Christ not only lived and died, but that he arose again from the grave. Now, brothers and sisters, if you examine in an impartial way the Gospels and their testimony, you will find that there is more than enough evidence to prove not only that Jesus Christ lived and died, but that he rose again, and that his followers were right in believing that this was proof that he, and he alone, is the Son of God and worthy of worship, that he alone is the mediator between God and man. But I tell you this, I say this, if you examine the Gospels impartially, you'll come to that conclusion, comparing them to the evidence and the popular histories of the time. But here's the problem. Nobody really comes to the Gospels impartially. Just as Festus came with that predisposition, that prejudice against the Jews and their silly superstitions, so too, so many people, because of our fallen nature, we come to the Gospels with a predisposition not to believe them. Or perhaps we'll give them lip service in the same way that we will, for instance, tend to believe something, but without thinking that it has any sort of bearing upon us. I mean, hands up if you believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Okay, thank you. Glad to hear that. Hands up if you met George Washington and knew him or saw him being inaugurated or anything like that. None of us did. If George Washington did indeed live, he lived a little over 200 years before anybody in this room was born. But yet we all believe that he was the president, and yet for most of us, it's something that doesn't really affect us at all. We don't think that anything weighty is really going to hinge on whether or not we believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. And yet I tell you this, everything will hinge on whether or not we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that his testimony was true, that his apostles can be trusted. Because there is a day coming when we too will be brought before a court of great pomp and circumstance, greater than we can ever even conceive of, when we will sit or stand, or more correctly, kneel at the judgment throne of Jesus Christ. And whether or not we are his, whether or not we knew him, we believed in him, we closed with him, that will make all the difference. It won't matter whether we were rich or whether we were poor, whether we had rank or title, or men knelt to us. In that moment, it will be as nothing. The only thing that will matter is, did we know Christ? And more importantly, does he know us? Because in that day, for Jesus to say, "Be gone, I never knew you," will be the most terrifying words that we can ever hear. because they will usher us into an eternity in outer darkness where there is nothing but sorrow, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and endless punishment. Now, obviously, friends, I do not want anybody to hear those words, "I never knew you," from the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, I would urge you to make the right judgment. The evidence is there, but I know that you will not be persuaded on evidence alone. Nobody truly is. It was not evidence, finally, that broke me down, except for the evidence that the Lord revealed within me, showing me for the first time to myself truly, so that I saw how wicked I was. I saw the darkness of my own heart, and I knew, as surely as I knew anything, that there was a God, there was a heaven, and there was a hell, and that I was not headed or worthy of heaven. I was not going there. I was on my way to hell. And then the Lord showed me there was a way of salvation, someone I could flee to, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when that preacher opened up the way of salvation, I fled to it. I dumped all of my attempts at righteousness, all of my vanity at that point in time. I was undone. I knew I had no other hope. Do you know you have no other hope? Do you know there is no other way of salvation already? Have you put aside all of your good works and all of your bad works, dumped them in one awful heap, and run to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then I tell you this: you are saved. Death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory. You have that assurance that although you may be weak, your Savior is strong, and even the weakest faith connects you to Him. I pray that you have believed upon Him, whether you are young or old. I pray that you would start early. You never know how long you're going to live, and also a life lived in Christ is so much better, trust me, than a life lived outside of Him. What I wouldn't do to be able to live the first 23 years of my life in Christ, to go back and not have to live through the terrible mistakes, the sins that I committed. And yet, I know that the Lord used them ultimately to make me the man that He wanted me to be. I don't know why He wanted me to be that man, but He does. And so I trust Him, and I walk by faith and not by sight. So this day, if you are unprepared to be before the judgment seat of Christ, then go to Him. He is the only advocate who can ever help you on that particular day. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you have salvation free and full. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, I pray that if there is anybody hearing my voice who is either still not your child, has not yet closed with you, or is lacking in assurance this day, that you would do that wonderful work in their heart that only you can do. I pray, O Lord, that you would change their heart. If they still have that heart of stone, O Lord, I beg you, please give them the heart of flesh that they so badly need. Cause them to close with you. Cause them to know you by faith, to have the scales fall away from their eyes, to see the beauty, the winsomeness of Christ. And, O Lord, I pray that you would give them that assurance that only you can give, that they would know in their heart of hearts that they are your children, that they are saved. And although they be great sinners, yet they have a great Savior, a Savior whose blood can wash away the stain of any sin. And I pray, O Lord, that they would look forward with greater and greater anticipation to that day of His returning, not fearing the day of judgment as those who will call the rocks and the hills and the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the Lamb, but rather looking forward with rejoicing to the day when the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. And, O Lord, how we in our corruption long to put on incorruption. May the day of great change come quickly. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.